Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this day and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the revelation that You have given us according to His name. We see in Nehemiah Christ, and we pray that You will use this book as a preparation for our hearts unto worship this later morning. We thank You for Your love for us, and we thank You for the covenant of grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Children, as you look at some of the things in your book, as you pick up the book of Nehemiah, there's some things that are easy. One of those is the author. Because unlike Ezra, where it has to be deduced, Nehemiah speaks in the first person. He'll say, "I contended." And he'll speak in the first person most often towards the end of the book. But also the very beginning of it itself says, these are the words of Nehemiah. And so you can see that in 1:1. And so this is easy, that the author is indeed Nehemiah. Now, it is possible, as it was in Ezra and Chronicles, that there was some later prophets which updated genealogies into the time of Alexander the Great, because that seems to have happened as we look at the genealogies. But Nehemiah wrote the book overall, so have him down for the author. Okay, and then notice the time period, and make sure you understand there was several waves of the Jews going back to Jerusalem. At the decree of Cyrus in the neighborhood of, 70 years from 587, so right around 520, 530, that area. You had the first wave of just like some men going there that were pioneers, so to say, going back to Zion. But later you had the leading of Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then Nehemiah comes. Now, there's a little bit of a debate here. Did Nehemiah accompany Ezra, Zerubbabel, to the Promised Land in that first wave? There's a guy by the name of Nehemiah. Let me show you how it's spoken about him. If you look at Ezra, I think it's 2:2. It is 2:2. Okay. Ezra 2:2 says, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. Okay. And so there was a Nehemiah, but there's probably a lot of Nehemiahs. Okay. But if this was indeed the Nehemiah that came with Zerubbabel and Ezra, he ended up going back. And this actually happens in the book of Nehemiah itself. So it's possible that Nehemiah went with the first wave, but then as his duties of the cupbearer, he had to go back. It seems from a natural reading of Nehemiah that that might not have been the case, because he's all sad and mournful from what he heard about Jerusalem. And you can notice that it seems like he has not been there. And he asked permission from the king to go. So it seems like that may be a different Nehemiah and Ezra. Nonetheless, we know that he definitely goes, and he goes back and forth from Babylon, even in the book of Nehemiah itself. That's why there's a first reformation and a second reformation of the church. Now, here's the interesting part about the time period. You have a gap between the decree of Cyrus and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's, I don't know, maybe a generation, 20 years or so. And so Ezra comes around the 400s, 490-ish time frame. And then you have Nehemiah coming about 12 years later or so, okay? Ezra's time period. If you look at Nehemiah's book, just, the chapters itself, 1 to 13, it's about 12 years. That's the time period in just the length of time that it narrates. But if you want to know actually when it took place in our calendar, you would have to say in the 400s BC. Okay, 400s BC. Mid-400s, to be exact. And so, and this comes to the end of that time period of Revelation before there is a silent period after Malachi until Christ comes and John the Baptist is raised up. And so that's the author, that's time period. You know the chapters of 13. Let's look at the outline. So children, if you have your books, make sure you're on that second page now. I want to give you the basic outline. And this book, only 13 chapters, but it does have a good twofold division in it. All right, so children, make sure you write this down. Mom and Dad have a more detailed one I've given them, but for you, I want you to know that it can be divided chapters 1 to 7, okay, which was Nehemiah's rebuilding of the city. Okay, so rebuilding Zion, right? Nehemiah's rebuilding the city, chapters 1 to 7. That's the first part. And then the last part of the book, chapters 8 to 13, is a reformation of the church, or if you want to say it this way, a rebuilding of the church. Okay, specifically, it's focused on the temple, but it's not really exclusively the temple. He's going to reform the Levites, the tithes, the everything. He does two reformations. And I want you to know those as well, so you better write those down, children, as well. Within this second period of the book, chapters 8 to 13, I want you to know there's a first reformation, which is the largest and the most extensively narrated from chapters 8 to 12. And then I want you to know that the second reformation is chapter 13. So it only gets one chapter. Okay? But there are two reformations. There's some notable things that you really need to focus on as we consider the book of Nehemiah. Preachers love it for building campaigns. They'll go into the first seven chapters and have a big old series. They give money, we're going to build the new building like Nehemiah built the walls of the city. You know, that's not a good use of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah does restore the giving of the people, which was really the people had no sense of tithes anymore, right? Because they'd been in Babylon for so long. But it really wasn't rebuilding a building for mere worship. If you look at actually the central theme is conflict. Almost every single reformation that Nehemiah is involved with, this guy is contending. He's fighting. He's taking men by the beard. He's threatening to throw men out from the city. He's taking what Jesus would have done in the temple. He's flipping tables over. I mean, the merchants that were selling on the Lord's Day, he contends with them. He contends with the nobles for allowing people to come in on the Lord's Day. He contends with the Jews because of their mixed marriages. He contends with the Levites, who made one of the rooms in the temple for one of the enemies of God, Tobiah. And so, you'll see this is about how reformation requires contention, contending. And so, the central theme is actually all about the people of God and the enemies of God and the people of God prevailing. I'm going to put it more succinctly for you children. Children, I want you to write the central theme of this book. Okay? The central theme is succinctly put like this: Christ's church will prevail against all enemies. I'm going to say it again. Christ's church will prevail against all enemies. And there was, you got to realize, rebuilding the city, it seems like a political thing. But it's actually, remember, this is Zion. Remember, this is the Jerusalem that stands for heaven, right? The new Jerusalem, in that symbology of that time. And it had been laid waste by the enemies of God. And the enemies of God, it seems, has been successful in thwarting the promises. Because there's no throne anymore in Jerusalem. There's no Son of David sitting upon it. And so you can imagine how the true religion was in a time where you were only really part of that religion if you believed the promises against everything in the newspaper. Okay. And this is where Nehemiah, God shows forth his power amidst the enemies. And so there's like in Nehemiah 1 to 7, there's three obstacles which have to be overcome. You got the enemies of God led by Sanballat. You got the enemies of God, led by Tobiah, going back to Babylon and getting, or to Persia in this case, and going and trying to get everything, the walls to stop. And it did. They were successful for a time. And the walls of the city had to be paused for a period of 7 years or so. And so this was very, very concerning that you had here the ability of the enemies of God to stop the progress of the church. Seemingly. But what we see in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah is that God provides Spirit-filled men. Spirit-filled men to go in and lead the people of God through all obstacles in order to bring about restoration in the church. And it takes the form of rebuilding the city. But the city is not merely all that which is typical in that Old Testament. The city was typical of heaven, yes, but the temple was typical and the priesthood was typical as well of Christ. And so we're going to have here in this Reformation, the church portion from chapter 8 to 13, we're going to have this laser focus upon Christ and what happens when Christ meets the people. What happens when Christ communes with the people. And what you're going to see in chapter 9 is corporate repentance. Some people think I'm nuts when they say, oh, well, you know, you're going to be a new pastor, or you're going to, you want to see the Holy Spirit move? You gotta put on the ashes. You gotta go into corporate repentance. This is absolutely essential. It's the pattern. It's the pattern of the church overcoming the enemies of God. The pattern is corporate repentance. It all starts there. It all starts there. And this is true in Ezra's time, right? We read about it already. It's true in Nehemiah's time as well. So you need to think about your own life. Has your life started with God of repentance? Is this church started with repentance? It always precedes covenanting. And so you have corporate repentance in chapter 9, and you can see there's a fast. Let me read to you the beginning of it, and you can see with what solemnity the Holy Spirit moved His church. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths." That's mourning clothes. "And earth upon them." They had taken dust and dirt and poured it upon their head. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Half the day, 12 hours in confession and worship. How would we do with the 12-hour service? Can you imagine that? The Holy Spirit could do it now. The Holy Spirit could do it. And we see here, and I love this, they confess their sins. Don't leave out the "and." "And the iniquities of their fathers." When's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you looked at your family history and you saw the sins of your father, and if you don't repent of those sins, you're going to follow in them as well. It's visited to the third and the fourth generation. Repent of the sins of your fathers and your father's father. This is part of corporate repentance, but this is also part of personal as well. Realizing the stock that you have come from. It is no argument when we go and we meet with those who are given over to the lusts of their own flesh, and women desire to be with women, or men desire to be with men. It's no surprise to us when they say, "We were born this way." And the mothers can attest, "Yes, he always had a very feminine disposition." This is no surprise at all. And it's something that we ought to expect, that there would be some type of carrying down of the sins of the forefathers to the children. But we ought not to say, "Well, you were born with it, it's okay." We ought to say, repent of the sins of your fathers and join with Christ, who can have you overcome those sins and your sins as well. And if you don't repent of your father's sins, you will continue in them. It's part of how the Lord has, in His justice, designed the world and how it will come to pass from generation to generation. And so you have this corporate repentance in 9. I commend it to you. Read it. I think this is one of my favorite books, probably, of the Bible. So you have chapter 9, the corporate repentance, but then chapter 10, you have the covenanting and the sealing of the covenant. And you have those who were the head of the tribes and the people and the priests. They would go and they would seal their names. Much like we seal names on that pillar, they did the exact same thing. So you got their names, and you got the rest of the people following after them, binding themselves to observe according to the several portions or vows or oaths of the covenant. And so read chapter 10 and see that solemn covenant entered into with God. They joined themselves to God, it says. And what was the result? You know, I doubt when preachers are trying to get their building, you know, their building programs up off the ground using Nehemiah, I doubt they have corporate repentance. If they have corporate repentance, I doubt they then have covenanting. If they would, however, notice the response to such covenanting. If you look in chapter 10 and you look at the covenanting and you see what happens right after, you see verse 35. They start bringing the first fruits. That's the tithes, you see. The firstlings. They start bringing in all manner of the fruits of the trees and the wine and everything which the law commanded for the maintenance of the Levites and the ministry of the church. All that was brought in. And the storehouses of the Lord were full. And so if they truly want such reformation in the church that people are giving to be able to support the ministry and to support the ministry of missionaries all throughout the world and other such things that are more important than any building, this is what we have to do. Corporate repentance. Renewal. This is a renewal of the covenant. This isn't a new covenant. This is a what's called in the old language a renovation of the covenant of grace through the Old Testament dispensation or time period, and it's coming at the time of Nehemiah. The renewing that which was given to them through Adam, and we're going to see today Eve, and Noah, and Abraham, and Moses. And they're appropriating it for their time and their day. It's a solemn covenant that's a renovation that their generation may join unto the Lord by distinct oath rather than just by what's called the secession of the binding covenants, which was true, of course, as well. But how much better is it to actually take your right hand and not just your father's and swear to the Lord? And so you see the results of this reformation are not just tithing and such. It's so much more extensive. The people of God, you see the priesthood being purified and their genealogies. You see the people looking towards their side of the city and looking to have a distinct side for outreach within their villages. And then you have Nehemiah head back for whatever reason for some time with the king in Shushan. And then you have the second reformation when he comes back. Wherever this guy goes, the Holy Spirit goes with him. And so he comes back, and the second reformation of the church happens. I can't remember if we can know how many. I don't think we were able to know how many years this gap was between him going to Shushan and back. But I would guess at least a year because of the travel during that time. And his need to probably overwinter. But what's notable in 13 is I want you to think about your own life, and I want you to think about what the Holy Spirit is asking you to do if you have not corporately repented, if you have not repented of the sins of your fathers, if you have not taken the covenant by oath, renovated the covenant, as it said.
Okay, then there's something for you to strive after, but even after you have done that, I know many of you have, you'll see there's a need for continued reformation. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. It's continued reformation of the church. And you have Nehemiah returning back from the king of Babylon, and you're looking, and this is what you find. I'm going to read a couple of things and see if you can catch it. Let's go to, so he contends with Tobiah in the first 9 verses. Let me do 10. Verse 10, he says this, "And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field." If you don't support me in the ministry, I'm going to go and work in the field. That's what the Levites said. And then this is what he says, verse 11. "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." And then the rulers went and brought on Jerusalem. They brought the tithes so the Levites didn't have to go to their fields to work it, but could be dedicated to the house of the Lord. You have that contending with the rulers because the Levites were not being cared for. The first Reformation brought about a storehouse, but that got used up. And then after that got used up, they weren't given anymore. There was this backsliding, which was natural to the people then. And it's also happening now, but less so with us being in a better covenant. So next, let's look at verse 15. What else is he saying? And look at how Nehemiah reacts. "In those days," this is verse 15 and 13, "in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manners of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals," victuals, I guess it should be. "There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" You see that the work of Reformation is one of contending. It's not nice. It doesn't feel nice when you got to get up in someone's face and you got to say, what is this evil that you're doing? They don't think it's evil, or they probably wouldn't have been doing it, right? And then you have him contending with the Jews in verse 23 because of their mixed marriages. And you're going to see the pattern. Look at verse 25. "And I contended with them and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." That'd be some pastoral visit, wouldn't it? Oh, man. Yeah. But this is the spirit of Nehemiah, and I'm trying to show you that this is not really just Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great man, don't get me wrong. But this is the spirit of God. This is the spirit of God working through a man. And this continued reformation is required in your families. Fathers, mothers, you need to go and contend with your children. You need to go and contend with your friends. You need to contend that reformation may be continued. If you don't, it's pretty much certain that there will be backsliding. Iron sharpens iron. It also keeps one reformed. So that's Nehemiah in a nutshell. Children, I hope you got that central theme. And you can see more details through what you ought to be doing in corporate repentance, covenanting, and a continued reformation. This is the Christian life in a nutshell. All in Nehemiah. I encourage you to read it. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, give us more Nehemiah. Give us contending hearts, and help us to be able to sustain the fight against sin and the enemies of God, the desecrating of the Sabbath, and other such things which, Father, we know you're not pleased with. And we are praying for a generation to rise up that is having the spirit of Nehemiah, which is the Spirit of Christ. We thank you that you love us. And we pray that you will begin this work even in our day and by our generation. Now, as we look towards this time of worship, we pray that you will prepare our hearts thereunto and bless it unto us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.